Turn to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to look at verse 6 through 8 this morning. It's about two destinies. You know, it's been a sobering 3 weeks with Erica's surgery. I thank you guys for praying and everything. But during that time, my mind was filled with caskets and funerals. And it wasn't because I didn't have any faith or trusting in the Lord, but the thoughts that if things go well, and if they don't go well, what would we do? It's really strange, you know, when you are reminded of how close death really is at everyone's door. And yet, when death makes the headlines, it seems it shakes us to the reality that we are passing through. I understand that those who have died may be newsworthy, but the fact that people die is certainly not news. Consider, if you would, for a moment, the statistics just in our surrounding communities here. After this, you might think I have too much time on my hand, but I don't. Since we got together last Sunday, Pastor Jonathan taught, about 20 people have died in our surrounding counties. About 2,000 people have died in the United States alone. In the last 7 days, 43,000 people have died. With the death rate, what it is in the world, being much higher than America, in our world, catch this, there has been a staggering 1.3 million people who have died in the last 7 days. That's phenomenal to think about, but it's certainly not news. In a sense, our world has come to grips with the fact that it's just the reality. As George Bernard Shaw said once upon a time, with his cheek firmly in his jaw, he said, "The statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die." But even in the kind of acceptance or the simplistic indicative acknowledgement of death in our society, there is certainly, I think, for the Christian, a sense of sobriety. And that sobriety comes from when we consider 186,000 people die every day. And the sheer number that I think we find most sobering, if we know our Bibles, and I'm sure you do, is the statistics that Jesus Christ shared in Matthew when he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." If you really think about it, it's not the death rate that's so overwhelming in the mind of the Christian. It's the second death rate. And you know, I want us to contemplate that before today is over with. You see, 186,000 people will die and enter eternity. Just contemplate how many of those will enter by the wide gate. That can be profoundly disturbing. Now, I'd like to stand here this morning and tell you there are several options when you get to the end of the road. I'd like to say, maybe like the Mormons, that there are 4 options for you. Maybe like the good Catholics who might be watching, there are 3 options for you. But the Bible is crystal. There's only 2 destinies. As the title of our message reflects this morning, and I like to, for just a few moments, grapple with the reality of the only two available options for humanity. When we get to the end of this life, and it's coming, you will go to one of two places, according to our passage this morning. And I decided just to take the next three verses in Revelation 21 for us to discuss and to analyze this morning, because it presents for us a clear picture of these two places. I would have hope that by the time we've got to Revelation 21 in our study, that we would have nothing but joy and bliss and excitement and the good news. But I find that in the Bible, the Holy Spirit can't say much about the New Jerusalem without punctuating, discussing of it with the harsh and realistic reminder that there are two destinies, and not everybody ends up in the New Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, as Jesus taught in Matthew 7, most people do not. Turn to Revelation chapter 21 and let's spend a few moments this morning just analyzing what is written here about these two destinies that face human beings when they come to the end of their journey in life. And come to it we must. In this passage, John is listening to the voices from the throne of heaven, telling him authoritative things about the future. And in this particular verse, John says that the voice of God said to him, he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You know, when we think about all the human theories and philosophies and even the theologies about the options when we get to the end of this life, I'm kind of struck with this because it seems so emphatic, so determined, so exclusive. It's one or the other. It's either or. There's no middle ground. There's no limbo. There's no purgatory. There's no gradation or options in between. It's either heaven or hell. It's either, as Jesus said, destruction or life. It's either the kingdom or outer darkness. It's either the New Jerusalem or the lake of fire. It's not both, and it's not something in between. It is either or, and every single person that meets the fate of death will go to one of two places. So I think it's interesting that it begins, and probably necessary for us to realize that he starts with an orative statement here about who he is that's saying this. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." He is the eternal one, Jesus Christ. But before he even says that, he declares very clearly and almost with a sense of fear, I think, that must rattle through the bodies and lives of people that hear this, that when we get to the end of this journey, of this life, when God says it is done, that it's over, you might want to jot down these verses, this reference. I'm sure you've heard it quoted. Hebrews 9:27. It says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." You get one shot at it. There's one life you have to live. There's no guarantees as to how long. James says it's like a vapor. It's here today, possibly gone tomorrow. You don't know, but you get one chance at this. You don't get reincarnated. You don't come back for a second chance. You don't go to a holding tank, or maybe someone can pray you out of it. You don't get a place where you burn off excessive sins, or maybe get qualified somehow. After you die, when you die, it's done. It's finished. And as God talks about these two assignments for people, he says, and begins this whole discussion with the words, "It is done." You know, the sobering thought to think about that really eternity hangs in the balance for people every day. And that even in our own town, seven people just right here have died this week. It's capturing a variety of people, young, old, men and women. You never know when the chances will be done. Now, that may sound like old-time religious preaching, but that's at the core of the Christian message, that we have a choice to make and a decision to make, and we can only make it here. We can't make it there. We're faced with the stark realities of these things. One day, we won't have a second chance. Jesus tells a frightening parable of a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. You remember the story of a rich man, and it's a terrifying story. God describes this division between them. Christ puts it this way, that there is a chasm fixed which does not allow one to cross there to here or here to there. And the man who was rich and who rejected and did not follow God, he cried out to Abraham and said, "Let me go back and warn my brothers." And the response in essence was, "No way. You had your chance. They have theirs. They've got all the tools. They have all the warning signs, been raised in the church, been in youth groups and all those things. They have all the information they need, and they get one shot at this." The story of the rich man and Lazarus, among others, I think is there are no second chances. When we get to the end of this line, the Bible clearly states here, it is done. It is finished. It may sound harsh, but I'm not writing the rules, and neither are you. We are mailmen, as I said a few weeks ago. We've got a message that we've got to deliver accurately, and we love to water it down or change it or think that maybe people miss the point. Just maybe they can get another chance. They can't. It's done. Then God goes on to say, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Is there really only two choices? Seems to be only two. It's finished when this life is over. And who are you to say there are only two? Well, I'm God. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I have encompassed it all. I'm the sovereign one. I sit outside of time. Time will not change my mind on these issues. I wrote out the plan. It's gonna stay. And there's only two choices. You can count on that. It's a whole other message. But for us to establish the veracity of the scripture and to show that God is indeed spoken in the pages of this book, I think it's undeniable to another message to discuss. But if this is the case, that there's only two choices, then we've got to stand back and really swallow the truth that there are only two destinies here, and everyone goes to one or the other. There's only two. Just comparing these two options, one option one and option two, what are the features of this place and who are the participants? And it may sound rather elementary this morning, or basic or fundamental, but I think it is important to kind of spell this out and to paint the contrast that God wants to paint for us. So let's proceed with it. Let's look at the features of those who are in this place that we already named as the New Jerusalem. And it says in verse 6, in the middle of that verse 6, but the first group of people are those who were thirsty. And he gives them something to drink. To him who is thirsty, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely. That's really without a cost to him who thirsts. What is this place like? Well, the first thing I can say about it, just based on the concept of what the scripture says, it's a place where I'll use this analogy. Then I'll transcribe it, some of it, where our thirst is quenched. All through the Bible, that's an analogy that's used of the ultimate fulfillment of the human soul. If you remember back in the Psalms, they had all these Psalms, but the ultimate fulfillment is to be with God. That's the ultimate fulfillment, to be in the presence of God. And the longings of the human heart are fulfilled in him and only in him only. As a matter of fact, God said to the Old Testament folks, he said, you guys are digging holes in the ground, cisterns to try and draw out water from them. You're trying to fulfill yourselves in a variety of ways, and none of it will work. John 4, he talked about a woman at the well, and he said, you're filling your life with all these sinful things. And they don't always have to be sinful things to try and find satisfaction. The only thing that's going to satisfy you, Jesus said, is living water. And I can give you that. John 6, these people were following Jesus all around after he had fed the multitude. And they were following him for bread. And he said, you guys are following me because you want physical bread. He says, that's nothing. You need the bread from heaven that satisfies and is ultimately satisfying. So one thing I know for sure about the concept of heaven and the features of that place is that it will be fulfilling. Whatever that means, whatever longings that I have, the Bible says he is going to give it to me, something to satisfy that. It's going to be a place of satisfaction. It's going to be a place, like this word says, of fulfillment. Thirsty? I'll give you something to drink. Note for a moment who is giving something to drink. That to me is almost more significant than he's going to give you something to drink. It's the one giving us something to drink. It's the one giving us the fulfillment, the satisfaction in our lives. The one from the throne saying, what to the one that's thirsty? I will give something to drink. Now that may sound semantical, an issue, or it might sound grammatical. It's really not that specific, you might say. Or is it meant to be literal? Yes, it does. I think it is. Turn over to the book of Luke, if you would. Luke 12. Let me show you a phenomenal concept here about what the Bible says as it comes or relates to our future life with God after this life is over. When we meet our Maker, there's a promise that God makes to us. Christ makes it to us. Luke 12. Now, it's an amazing thing, if you think about it, trying to satisfy our desires, to fulfill me, specifically and individually and personally. Because I think in the Bible, it's a constant discussion of we being called to be servants of God. That's usually how we take it. I mean, that's how we constantly read the Bible. And yet, on both the bookends, our service for God and the church of Christ, there was this statement. When Christ showed up where he said in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to serve, to provide a way, to open the door. And when the door is shut, at the end of this time, after he has given us entrance into this relationship with him, and he calls us to the current duty of service now, the door will be closed. And the Bible says he's going to reverse the roles again. Take a look at Luke 12:37 and see what Christ has to say to these folks as he uses this parable, the story of the servants waiting for their master. He says, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. And if you picture somebody by the curtain watching out the window like Miss Kravitz used to do in Bewitched, that's not the kind of watching he's speaking of. It means that we are busy about the work of the master. We are busy occupying ourselves with the agenda of God. And so here are these folks that are busy watching, so to speak. Why is that good to be busy about the work? Because the Bible says that he will dress himself, speaking of Jesus Christ, the master, that he will gird himself and have them, who's them? The servants, sit down to eat and will come and serve them. That's mind-blowing. The remarkable, unique characteristic of heaven is that God himself will wait on us and become a servant to us. I mean, that's so strange, isn't it? Can you picture being a maid and going to work this week, showing up and having your boss say, well, you know what? I think I want to come to your house and serve you today. Can I wash your car? I'd like to fix you a meal. Would you sit down here and put your feet up? Take your shoes off. You want to watch a little TV? Great. What can I get for you? You want a sandwich? The role reversal of God, the King, waiting on his servants is a remarkable concept. But that's what the Bible says. When the master returns, he's going to turn the whole scenario around. No longer are we going to be the servants of God, although we are and we will always be just standing in his presence. But in a very real sense, God is going to say, you got a need? I want to meet it. How can I meet it? You have some desire? Can I fulfill it? I want to come and give to you. Who? I do. I'm going to serve you. Why doesn't he dispatch angels? He probably will at times. But they're still serving us. It's some fulfillment, and that will be joy. By pulling us up to the table and serving and waiting on us. That's a remarkable thought, characteristic of heaven. One thing is fulfilling. Another thing, that God himself will be the servant. That's amazing to me. Revelation 21:6 says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Who does that? That doesn't happen down here on earth. And he does it without any cost. Now, I know Jesus tells us to count the cost. There's a price tag of allegiance to Christ. I mean, if I say go out and live for Christ this week, it's going to cost you. Stand up for God and follow him. It will cost you. But it's interesting that here, much like everything else in the Bible, when it comes to the real issues of what we acquire, that we never can be people that stand back and say, I paid for it. Can't do it because you can't afford it. You following with me? The concept in the Bible is that giving of God and the service of the Creator to the servants will be something that will come without cost because you can't earn it and no one else can either. God gives, and every time he gives without cost because you can't earn it. Philippians says this, if anyone, by the way, could earn it, it would be the Apostle Paul. Paul sets up his resume and says, if anybody's got a good resume, anybody has earned a good obituary at their funeral, it's me. I was doing the right stuff, Paul thought. I am a guy who's earned favor with God. I mean, I'm a good do-gooder, the best. And here's Paul's response theologically to that foolish concept of thinking that maybe when God waits on me, it will be because I have earned it. Philippians 3:3 tells us, he talks about true circumcision to phony circumcision. Philippians 3:3-4 says, for we are the circumcision, Paul boasts, who worship God in the spirit. There it is. Describing real Christians here. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Underscore that. Because this is the phrase that he takes off on the rest of the chapter. And he says, and have no confidence in the flesh. Did you catch that? He put no confidence in this flesh. What do you mean by that? Well, first he spells out his resume. And he says, it's a good one, God. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And if anybody thinks he's got a good resume, I mean, I've got a better one. Think about my resume, he says. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, just like the Bible said I should be. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the best of the best. Concerning the law, man, I was so good, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I was so zealous for the truth of the Bible that when I saw someone out there doing something, I would go back and correct them and tell them the right way to do it. He says, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, as for legalistic righteousness, as someone looking at my life and trying to find a problem, Paul said, which is in the law, he was blameless. Boy, you think Jonathan, Pastor Jonathan, could teach a good sermon with this guy. But Paul goes on to say in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Wonder why this is. It's because it won't cut it. God does not give things because we earn it. Anything that you've received from the Lord, we have not earned it. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I realize that it is so much better than any good that I can do, Paul says. I can sit around and polish my trophies and think that I'm pretty good because I've done a lot of good things. He says, the middle of verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as doo-doo. That's the Greek word, by the way. It's a dung pile. All my good works, Paul says, all the things I have accomplished that I may gain Christ. What do you mean by that? You can't have Christ by offering him your good works? No. You might as well offer him a pile of your dog's waste. Everything you've got that is good to offer God to him is an offense. It's not worth it. It's not earning you anything. It's not meritorious. You can't impress God. I can't impress God with my good works. He goes on to say in verse 9, and be found in him, and underscore this, don't ever forget it, and don't ever let the culture we live in sway you from the truth of the scriptures. He says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law. Don't get me wrong. It's not because Paul said, I am kind of a loser, so I want to stand before God. No, Paul was thinking he was the best out there. Paul said, just pick anyone who's better than me. Pick the epitome of who is good. And the Bible says, forget about it. When it comes to earning anything from God, he's not impressed. Paul says that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God is by faith. And that's the only righteousness God cares about or accepts. So when will we ever learn that he's not impressed with our resumes of the do-gooders? It has no bearing on heaven. I want to preach this passionately this morning. It's been on my heart. Because we can listen to people of this world and convince us that, well, sure, God would swing the gates wide open for someone who's good, that we would call good. But think back to that rich young ruler when he came to Jesus. Hey, good teacher. Christ's response was, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. I mean, Jesus starts speaking to him in absolutes here when this up and coming punk comes up to him and wants to talk about eternal life. He says, wait a minute. Let's talk about what's good and what's not good. And no one is good. Oh, he knew the discussion, how it would turn to have with him in Luke 18, that this guy was going to talk about all the good things he had did. So for the first thing out of Christ's mouth was, none of our goodness is any good. No one's good. So in heaven, it will be a continuation of what we experience here on earth. Insofar as God is going to say, I give to people, not because they pay for it. I give to people because I'm a giver. I give because I'm gracious, not because they earn anything. We don't get what we deserve, if you didn't know that. If we're Christians, we get eternal life. If we're Christians, we get eternal life that we do not deserve. And there's not a person on the planet Earth that is alive or has died that has earned it. The features of this place is fulfillment, total fulfillment, given by God himself. But just note, it's not earned, not at all. It's not qualified for because of any good works that we've done. Now, I understand that as a Christian, don't get me wrong, Christianity 101, but I got to shout it out loud and clear on a Sunday when the world is telling us and it bombards us by this world's philosophies of how one gets to heaven. Look at the phrase in verse 7, all this fulfillment, all this giving of God, all this unearned reward, you'll get it. And the chorus, which we've already dealt with in the last few verses, he who overcomes, back to Revelation 21, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You know, the real characteristic of heaven is the fact, once again, that we will have intimacy, a close, intimate relationship that will fulfill all of our desires that we ever had with God. And that intimacy with God implies a variety of things. We looked at last time, it implies a perfection that God gives to me. It implies a fresh start, and boy, do I know about fresh starts. It implies God's protection. I mean, there's so much there, but the real core issue is because I will be able to live with God in his presence, and God will draw me to him like a father draws to him his son. Who are the participants? The participants are noted in verse 7. Who's the overcomers here? And once again, that word overcomer, they stole it from the Bible, Nike, the victors. The shoe company did. The word here, overcomer, is a translating word, the word Nike. Now we got to define what is an overcomer. Who is the one who succeeds? Who is the one who will hold their trophies up and cast them at the feet of Jesus? 1 John 5, and it's worth looking at this morning. So turn to 1 John 5, and we're going to try to understand what John was trying to communicate, not only here, but in the rest of his writings, about the person that wins. Who is the person that stands on the podium with his arms raised as a winner? Who's the victor? Who is the overcomer that gets all of this, that God will be his father and gets all the blessings and the fulfillments of God? Who is this person? 1 John 5, 3 through 4 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Of course, a real reaction and reflection of my understanding that God is God is to do what he says. It's to do what he says. As a matter of fact, if you have a real life in God, he goes on to say, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's not even like a set of rules to the Christian. It's a desire of the heart. For whatever is born of God, he says, overcomes the world. This is the Nike, the victory that overcomes the world. What is it that makes me an overcomer, though? These last three words, he says, even our faith. It is my faith in Christ, as Paul said, the faith that I place in Christ that grants me God's favor, that has zero to do with my resume and has everything to do with God's grace. That's why, by the way, he could hang on a cross and turn to one of the thieves there and say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You know, I watch the news often, and a lot of times I can see this guy And they're interviewing him. He just got out of jail, or he's just got out of prison, and they're interviewing him. He's saying he's changed. Now, I know most of these jailhouse or prison religions are not who they say they are. But there are some. But the reason we say, "Oh, this guy is rotten, this guy is this guy is that," is because he has a resume that shows that. But the overcomer is not the guy with the resume, we have to remember. It's the guy with the faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he says, "Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes, trusts," Greek word pistis, "that Jesus is the Son of God." A lot of people give lip service to God. But there's a few people in life that says, like Matthew 7:14, Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Because a lot of people God knew, Jesus knew, would say, God this and God that and God everything, and live any way they want to. They don't have that quality of faith that the Bible talks about. That's why just a few verses down, he says in Matthew 7:22, Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. You know, it's not enough just saying we're following Christ, but you must have faith in Jesus Christ. And we show that faith by doing what he says. Now, we won't do that perfectly, but we will follow him. And when someone looks at our lifestyle, they will be able to see and say, there's something different about that man. There's something different about that woman. There's something different about that boy and girl. He walks with the Lord. So don't give me this garbage about God works equally, will equal heaven. It's not about the resumes once again. It's about faith. And my faith will produce good works. I understand that. But if I were to become a Christian, fall on my knees today and repent of my sins and put my trust in Jesus Christ, and my life was worse than any person on the planet Earth, and as soon as I prayed that prayer, as soon as I put my trust in Jesus Christ, if I were to kill over dead and die, guess what would happen? I'd go to heaven. And the most, quote, unquote, the most righteous, the most holy person, they thought, that had not put their trust in Jesus Christ, would be ushered to a place called hell. Those are the rules. Why? Once again, because no one earns it. Let's stop adopting the mindset of the world and believing it's about doing good, you guys. Now, I have to admit, I teach a lot about doing good, and we should do good, and you have to have doing good on the right side of the equation once you believe and put your trust in Jesus Christ. He says in the latter part of verse 8, their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is, once again, the second death. The features of this place, we don't have to rehash it. We've talked about hell a little bit. Let's just summarize the features of it. It says it is a fiery lake of burning sulfur. What does that spell? Well, in my book, that spells pain. I don't like pain. I don't like fire standing too close to it. I don't even like jalapenos. They're too hot for me. And then it speaks of sulfur. That stinks. The concept of discomfort is clearly expressed in this phrase. Seven times Jesus said it will be a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Not going to be fun. Yeah, but they were pretty good people, PV. They were very good people. But we need to skip the participants. It does not make them righteous with God just because they were pretty good morally. They weren't perfect. And that's what you must have to enter heaven. You must be perfect in word, thought, and deed. And only Jesus Christ did that. So we know it's a place of pain, hell. And by the way, I guess I'd better remind you, it's called the second death. It's bad enough the first time, right? We experience a little bit of this on planet Earth. We understand the pain of it. We see the loss of it. We see the pain. We see the tears. We see the crying. We see the finality of all death. We've experienced our loved ones and friends. We've gone to their funerals. But this is the second death. You want to talk about exponentially worse. Man's first death is one thing. Second death is another. Once again, it's final. It's dreary. It is dreadful. And it's permanent. It's permanent. Now, what about the participants? Note the participants of this second death, this second option. Look at that list, if you would. If you were a good Sunday school student, what would you put at the beginning of this list? If you were saying these are the people that's going to hell, what would be the first thing you put on your list? Murderer, child abuser, murderer, any of those things. Jesus fools us. He tells it like it is. He goes straight to the problem. What's the first one? He says cowardly. Can you believe that? I thought that was in some ways something good. That's a strange concept. Cowardly. I mean, I see that as a kind of innocent thing. I'm afraid, I'm scared. It's a moral decision. For us to be cowardly, for a non-Christian, cowardice is the dam. It is the dam that holds back all the other lists of these things. That's why Jesus Christ starts with the cowardly. He says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, magic arts, idolaters. And then he says, and all liars. It's as mundane as lying and all that. But the core of it is a description of the people that are cowardly. Note, if you would, think back to Luke chapter 18, as I have already referred, the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to Christ and says, what do I have to do to gain and inherit eternal life? And Christ knew the guy. He knew what he thought. He was pretty hot. So he says, let's talk about the rules. Have you kept the rules? He's going to find out that he's a liar. And sure enough, he lies about what he's kept. He says, I've kept all of these from my youth. Sure. Sure, he's never had a lustful thought. Sure, he never got angry with anyone. Jesus looks right through it, and he goes right to the problem, because we serve an omniscient God. And he stands there and he checks him out and he says, I'm going to go right to your problem, because you're going to have to give up your God if you're going to follow me, because I want all of your allegiance. We can't hold back anything from God. And that's why he pinpoints areas of our lives that needs to be changed. He said, your number one problem, you're an idolater. And he says, let me prove it to you. I want you to sell everything you have, giving me the money, give the money to the poor, and come follow my band of tax collectors and fishermen. The Bible says he went away sad. God, Jesus Christ, had touched a problem. So it's an act of, you could say he had an act of unbelief, and that was that. But the core of the issue was he was a coward. There, I said it. He didn't want to give up what he had. He thought he needed to be rich. And Jesus is letting him know, no, what you need is living water. What you need is me. And you know, we can have those issues also when we have given our lives to Jesus Christ. We can be cowardly in some ways. I'm reminded of Moses in Exodus 14. He tells the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? The Red Sea is in front of him. Pharaoh and his army is behind him. And Moses begins to cry out to God, save me. What am I going to do? And an all-loving, all-knowing, all kind God kind of rebukes him a little bit. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up, what did he say, your rod, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. Moses wasn't a coward. A coward would have said, God, you're crazy. I'm quitting today. I'm going back to Egypt. But he doesn't do that. It took faith. It took Moses being courageous to hold up that wood and spread his arm and watch the majesty of God. It says, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. That, you know, that's why the guys on their pickup trucks, it always says, God is my what? Co-pilot. God will be no one's co-pilot. He will be no one. If you're going to ride with God, he's the driver. He's stirring the ship. He will not take the role of being a co-pilot to anyone. He wants us to let go of everything. Let go and let God. And you know what? The worship team can come up. When you think about it, and all those that are believers in Jesus Christ, all those that are truly believers, they can vouch with me. Lord, you're telling me to give you my life, to not worry about a job that I don't have and I need one. My family needs to be fed. And you're saying you're going to do all that for me if I just let you drive my life. Oh, it might be tough times, God might answer us and say. It might look like at times you're not going to make it. It might look like the Red Sea is in front of us. It might look like those children will never give their lives to me. But keep following me. Keep following me. I'm the God that'll make a way out of no way. I'm the God who can do anything. And what I want out of you right now is for you to trust me. You can't do it. No one else can do it. No need to run into mama or daddy or anyone else. I'm the only one that can do this. Are we going to be a coward and run off to other things, run off to drugs, run after alcohol, run after anything, any other little false god? Or are we going to take God's word for it and dine with him? And you better believe the enemy is in the corner saying, you don't want to do that. You can't trust this invisible dude. He says a lot. He talks a good game. But don't be a coward. Put all your trust. Throw all of who you are into Jesus Christ. Because my Bible tells me, and I know this is a sour note to land on, but I'm going to land on it. Cowards ends up in hell. That's where every coward will end up at. It takes warriors. It takes people who will put all their trust in Jesus Christ, and he will accept nothing less if you're going to ride with him. That's why he starts that verse out with the cowardly. You've got to put your friends talking to you. Are you going to give your life to Jesus? Man, all right, something's wrong with you. You've got to abandon all of that talk and put all your trust into Jesus Christ. And you will be a victorious person, something Satan does not want us to be. Times might get hard. Things might get hard for you. But keep walking, keep trusting in Jesus Christ. Make him the pilot of your life, because he does not accept the role as co-pilot. Make him the pilot of your life. And be a courageous, victorious Christian. I want you to dwell on that. Jesus is looking for warriors. Jesus is looking for people who, when it's all cloudy and the walls are falling down, that yet, if he slays me, Job said, yet I will trust him, yet I will serve him. That's what we got to do. I've told you once before, I'll go to my seat with this right here. Things aren't going to get better. Things is going to get worse. And Satan is warning the true believers to abandon ship, because dark days are in front of us. But remember who's the pilot of our lives and trust him. The one who turns water into wine. The one who can bring joy out of turmoil. The one who has promised us, absent from the body, present with the Lord. If you just trust me and live like you trust me, I will do everything that I've told you I will do. And that's what we have to remember in these days, okay? Let's pray. Father, you're an amazing God, Chris Tomlin, an amazing God. Indescribable, unthinkable. You are an amazing God. Wow. I pray that the storms will never get so bad around us. The walls will never fall in on us so much that we will abandon ship. I pray for everyone here to put that in their hearts, that God is not a man that he should lie, that he loves us, that he will keep us, that he will give us what we need, what we need. Let us remember that, and let us walk with him until he calls us home. And I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.